All right. Everybody good? We're going to be in Numbers 25. Now, we finished three chapters of Balaam. And Balaam's attempt, along with Balak, to do an outside job to influence Israel. And so they won't be able to make their move into the Promised Land. So that's been going on now for three chapters. An outside job to try to make it happen. So we come to chapter 25, and now we have an inside job. And it almost worked. This one did. And we're going to see this inside job happen. And if it wasn't for one who took a strong stand on behalf of God's judgment, who knows what would have happened? Just like the drama. You know, there are a lot of times in our walk in this world today, Satan has so worked in the world to marginalize Christianity, and especially the Bible, to put the Bible in such a dark, dank light that to stand on principle today is radical. And the radical elements in our society will continue to work to marginalize those who claim the name of Christ. And that's, of course, you know, to be expected, because Satan is the god of this age. He hates God. He hates Christ. And, of course, he's going to work overtime to manufacture society in such a way that Christianity, irrationally, is pushed to the margins and demonized. And as you listen to the drama, you might have even thought, wow, you know, because we've been so indoctrinated by our society in terms of its thinking about what is right, that to speak the words of God sometimes sounds so wrong. And yet, it's the truth. It's the truth. I appreciated Dave in the drama trying to deal with this gentleman who's just fully indoctrinated in the thinking and the priorities of the world. And yet, we're called to take a stand strong on the judgments of God. And so we're going to see that unfold. And the Bible doesn't let loose on this. The Bible continues to push the accelerator on this issue all the way through the New Testament, all the way into the book of Revelation. There are men and women who are taking responsibility to stand strong on the judgments of God. And God's relentless about this, at least the God of the Bible. And that's the one we worship, of course, not the God of our imagination. And there are two ideas that unfold in this chapter that are really significant, I think, to this idea of taking a strong stand on God's judgments. The first idea covers about the first five or six verses. The world system is designed to use enticement to deceive you. The world system, when the Bible talks about Satan as the god of this world, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the system that engineers society. Satan is the god of that, not the Holy Spirit. And so a real problem I have with progressive believers in the church today is that they take much of their cue from what's going on in society and then try to apply that to Scripture and then change the Scripture. Well, Satan's in charge of the system. So the idea here is the world system is designed to use enticement to deceive you. So let's take a look at this. Verse 1, the account begins. By the way, this is R-rated message. Sorry about that. It's not an R-rated movie. It's an R-rated message from the Word of God. But the account apparently... in verse 1, means that the men were having sexual relations with Midianite women. Notice it says, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now remember, Balak is who? He's the king of Moab, right? So the outside job didn't work. He worked hard to get Balaam to curse, didn't he? Curse these people! Curse them! Right, Jim? I mean, boom! It was like, he'd love to have that guy working for you. He was relentless. You'd hire him in a moment to work for whatever, you know, pushing gas or whatever it is you do. And it didn't work. So the inside job, all right, we're going to see Balaam gave this advice too in a moment. But it was actually the Midianite women who were kind of a part of the Moabite community. Because look at verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation. So apparently what's going on here is the Moabites and the Midianites. The Midianites are kind of basically roving bands of Bedouins, but they were networked together, and they probably journeyed in and throughout the land of Moab, which Balak was the king of. And so they had this peaceable arrangement, and these Midianite women were used apparently by Balak and the Moabites to entice the Israelites. We'll see how that unfolds. But here we see in verse 1, they begun to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Interesting sidelight. Moses' first wife was a Midianite. And his Midianite brother-in-law helped as a guide through the wilderness. But as far as I can tell, they must have been believers in the God of Abraham. But these Midianite women were not. Pretty clear. So in verse 2, the women initiated immoral acts with the Hebrew young men in the camp. Now you remember Balaam and Balak are up on Mount Peor, and they're looking down in this huge valley. And it wasn't just one valley, it went this way. It probably twisted a bit, because you remember when he was on one side of the valley, he could only see about a quarter of the Israelites. Went to the other side, he saw another quarter of the Israelites. But you don't get the impression they saw all of them. But what you get the impression of is this valley is vast, huge, and filled with Israelites. And so the women invited the people from this encampment down in the valley to sacrifice to their gods, it says. And the people ate and came and bowed down to their gods. So you have Israelites leaving the camp, going up into the hillsides where the Midianites and Moabites were, and involving themselves in rituals related to the worship of these false gods. By the way, these young women were doing what the king Sihon, you remember Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, they were both defeated by the Israelites. They tried to stop them from making progress through the hill country, and they were both defeated. So what Sihon and Og could not do with their multiple armies, here these Midianite women are doing with no problem. Their invitation resulted in idolatry and fornication. So they were conquering the young men of the Israelites with what I would call pagan, sex-oriented worship of their false gods. Notice it says, behold, in verse 2, these, the Midianite women of Moab, caused the sons of Israel through, notice, the counsel of Balaam. This is from Numbers chapter 36, chapters 31, verse 6. I'm sorry, it's not in chapter 25. I'm reading from chapter 31, verse 6. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So we know from Numbers 31, 6 that Balaam was behind this. The outside job didn't work, so he gave him some inside information. That might work. Interestingly, I think I mentioned this last week, but in Revelation 2:14, it says this. It says, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So behind all of this enticement is Balaam and his work with Balak. So we see idolatry's enticement was through the sexual worship of a fake god. Idolatry, by the way, is not worshiping my car. You know, we like to say, well, you know, I'm worshiping my car, my baby. That's idolatry. No, that's not idolatry. That's greed. Idolatry is creating a god. Hindu god, Muslim god. Jesus, whatever kind of God you want. It's creating a God of your own liking. And then made up religious rituals that make you feel good about the worship of that fake God. That's what idolatry is. It's literally assuming that there is a rival to the God of the universe, one that you've created that you like to your own liking, and then you create religious rituals associated with the worship of that fake God. And that's what they're doing here. In this case, it's sexual religious rituals. Verse 3, so Israel, what'd they do? They joined themselves to the Baal of Peor. This is the god of the Midianites and the Moabites. The word means when it says join themselves together, it's the word to be yoked. They were yoked together like a sexual relationship. And it suggests the physical, the ritual participation that's all described. It certainly shows that the Israelites acknowledged the reality of this local god, this Baal of Peor. They're actually acknowledging him. So now they are creating a rival to the God of Israel. And they're bowing down to this god. They're participating in the ritual, religious worship of this god. So what we see here, the evidence tells us that Moab was very corrupt as a part of the Canaanite network that the Israelites still have to conquer. They're not even in the promised land yet. They haven't even gotten to the Canaanites yet, who are the worst of the worst. They're all still outside that land. But here we see the corruption over the fertility rites of false gods. And it says, what was the Lord's response? The Lord was angry against Israel. And why not? You know, if God wasn't angry, I'd think something was wrong. But we also read in verse 4 about the fierce anger of the Lord. And we read in verse 10 about the wrath of the Lord. So what is this anger and wrath of God? Well, I have three thoughts for you. The first would be this. God's anger is always a response to sin and disobedience. It's not arbitrary. You know, it's not as if God gets into an anger binge every once in a while. Just has to get it off his chest. God's anger is triggered when a clear and deliberate violation of his will occurs. In this case, and often the case, it's idolatry. And here, along with the sexual deviancy of cultic worship. Secondly, God's wrath and anger is just in that it is always the exact appropriate response to the situation and the person or persons. Always. God is incapable of capriciousness. He's incapable of erratic judgment. God's anger is guided by and motivated from his nature. His nature dictates the expression of God's wrath and anger. That might be God calling right now, I don't know. Third, God's anger is associated with his jealousy. All right? Notice verse 10. So that I did not destroy the sons of Israel, what? In my jealousy, it says. So God's anger is associated often with his jealousy. Now, when we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious of someone who has something we don't have. I'm jealous. Jealousy is a sin when it's a desire for something that doesn't belong to you. But when God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightfully belongs to him. For instance, worship or service belong to him alone and are to be given to him alone. God is rightfully jealous when someone gives to another something that belongs rightfully to God. Worship, praise, honor, adoration, that's now being given to idols. It provokes God's jealousy and he acts out of his anger. So in verse 4, God says, take, that is arrest, all the leaders of the people, meaning the leaders most likely behind this apostasy, this, you know, this blight that's happened in the camp, and these leaders have not only looked the other way, many of them have sanctioned it. They're behind it. They've participated in it. They failed in their most basic duty, lawfully and righteously to the people. And he says, I want the leaders executed in broad daylight, it says, as a public spectacle. And notice in verse 9, the rest of the guilty died by the plague. There was some type of plague that had now infected the camp. This has happened before. It's going to happen again with snakes very soon. But they died of the plague. It says those who died of the plague were 24,000. So this is going on at the same time that the young men are participating in this fake sexual religious worship. But the leaders who were guilty had blatantly set aside the law, and God had held them accountable, and they too had indulged in these, what you would call, sexual orgies. And the point is that the sin must be dealt with, not ignored or excused, because the sin requires accountability to God. No one sins without consequences, whether they're immediate, eventual, or prophetic, yet in the future. So Moses, apparently correctly in verse 5, understood that to be, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So since the whole nation there participated, many of them in the nation, God expected punishment on his leaders who stood for the people and should have restrained this apostasy. Instead, they joined themselves. Notice it says the leaders had joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, leading the way for the young men to do the same. Why not? If you're doing it, I guess it's okay. You're sanctioning it, I'm participating. So Israel's judges carried out this order, which is what God is always looking for. People who agree with the ways and the interests of God, relating to his holiness, his revealed will, his plan, and his commands. He's always looking for people to do that. The world system is committed to use enticement to deceive you. And that, by the way, has not changed even today. It's not changed even today. There's no easy way to be truthful about the fact that if you're not a student of the Word of God, you are a sitting duck. A student of the Word, not just a reader of it, not just a devotion in the morning. If you are not a student of the Word of God, you are a sitting duck. The wiles of the devil, you know, Paul says something very, very sobering about believers in 2 Timothy. He says, you know, we need to pray for believers and work and move into their lives in such a way that they come to their senses and escape the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, we live in a dangerous world that wants to deceive you, and they want to use enticement to do it, and we have to be on guard. That's how it's designed. Satan's not stupid. If he can make the system work, he doesn't have to come after you and me individually because we're not that important. He lets the system do the work. It entices us all on his own. And then we're deceived. Here's the second idea. God requires us to preserve his interest when they're threatened. It's not an option. We don't have an option here. You see, the drama, the guy didn't have an option. He didn't have an option. He had to stand for the judgments of God. It's the way it is. We're required to preserve God's interest when they're threatened. So look at this. Verses 6 and 7 describes a great conflict of strong, strong wills. One will wants to defy God's judgment, and the other wants to take a stand for God's judgment. So notice, a man named Zimri, we know that man's name from verse 14. It says, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. We know that man is Zimri. He brought a woman by the name of Cosby. Oh boy, I knew that was going to be, what can I say? It's right there in black and white. Her name is Cosby, as far as I can tell. If you look down in verse 18, There she is. And if, have deceived you in the affair of Peor and the affair of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midianite. So, and this was all done, notice, in the sight of Moses, verse 6, and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Notice, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, this is at the tent, you know, the tabernacle in the center of the camp. All right? So you have a large entourage of people that are there weeping about what is going on with their young people, coming to terms with this, the people that have been killed because of it, the plague that has now infiltrated the camp where 24,000 are going to die. And this is a blatant decision this guy makes. Until now, the sinning had been taking place up in the hills with the Moabites and the Midianite camps. Evidently, Zimri had contempt for the covenant, for the tabernacle, for Moses, for the priests, for God's commandments, and for the leaders, including his own father, it says in verse 14. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father of household among the Simeonites. This guy is not just, you know, somebody in the back line. He's one of representing the leadership of one of the tribes. And he just says it in your face. So he takes Cosby and has sexual relations with her. Verse 8, with equal resolve, but for the judgment of God, it says, Phinehas, the priest, saw it. And what did he do? He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through during the act, sexual act that they were having. It literally pierced through their bellies. He put a quick end to their immorality. This pagan sexual ritual was defiling the camp. He had seen the Lord himself, by the way, breaking out in the camp with past plagues. And so he acted consistent and in a dramatic way with what he saw God had done in the past and what he was doing at the moment. Some plague had broken out in the camp that had had to be stopped. In his zeal, he dramatically puts an end to this incident that served to stop the rest of the people bringing this into the camp, and it eventually ended the plague. Now, in verse 9, it says 29,000 had already died, or nearly died. This is referenced, by the way, a number of times in the Bible, this incident. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You can read about it in Psalm 106, Hosea chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians 10. Four times this incident is referenced in the Bible. Now the last reference in 1 Corinthians, which I'll read in a minute, verse 10, says that 23,000 died, which probably doesn't include all those who had died of their wounds later, eventually making it probably a total of 24,000, both numbers most likely approximate. In verses 10 and 11, God then stated, Phinehas has turned away my wrath. Wow. In that he was jealous with my jealousy, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. So the repetition of jealousy in the line stresses the passion of Phinehas with an intensity to protect and preserve God's interests, with a passionate determination to defend God's rights and what was right according to the covenant that they had with God. You see, it's always righteous to be jealous of God's interests. The potential for those interests to be violated and then lay bare the consequences is, the ramifications are too stark. So it should motivate God's household to be engaged in securing God's interest amongst his family. The stakes are high. Paul says, many believers will lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, believers may lose the right to reign with Christ in his kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Still, James says in chapter 5 that a believer may be under God's temporal discipline to correct the sinful indulgence, and even premature death. James chapter 5, 20 and 21. The stakes are high, even today, for believers who choose deception through enticement. There needs to be more of us who are standing strong for the judgments of God, because we care for one another. That's love. Love is not saying, well, we're all human, it doesn't matter, this is how it is, we'll get through it. That's not loving anybody at all. Where's God's interest in that? Verses 12 and 13, Phinehas executed God's wrath against sin and punished the sinners. In so doing, he actually atoned for the sin by representing Israel before God. And he restored the covenant. Everything's about to crash down. This could have been the final incident that caused the whole plan to crash and crumble. Phinehas, like many people in the Old Testament, stood up at a moment of truth and salvaged the entire thing. Had it not been for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the flood would have taken all of us. Had it not been for Abraham, who was willing to trust God based on nothing here on the earth, there would have been no promise. Or maybe God would have found someone else. On and on. You know, God comes to Mary, tells her this incredible, unbelievable, supernatural thing that's going to happen. What does she say? Be it done in me as you will. On and on and on throughout Scripture, there's somebody who eventually, as Gene mentioned in his prayer, there's somebody who eventually stands. Maybe that's you now. Maybe you need to do that in your situation. Nonetheless, he says, God rewarded him by promising that his descendants would enjoy peace. He says, behold, I will give to Phinehas my covenant of peace. And what he's going to occupy the high priest, office of high priest forever. Notice, a covenant of perpetual priesthood. You can read about that in Psalm 106, 30 and 31. Why? Because he was jealous for his God and he made atonement for the sons of Israel. Listen, God wants and is looking for his people to stand strong for his judgments in the body of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, the passage makes clear this individual was a leader, as I mentioned, Zimri. The judgment was swift and severe because the crime was so great and the danger of it spreading was certain, right? You know, a little leaven, what? Leaven's a whole lump. Paul refers to this horrible incident when he reminds Christians not to do similar things. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about this event. Okay? He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things. As they also crave that enticement, the world's design, the system's designed to entice us. Do not be idolaters. Don't create gods of your own liking and then religious rituals that make you feel good about that God. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That plague had taken 23,000 in one day. 24,000 died in totality. Phew. Verses 17 and 18, God's commandment, here it is. He says to them in the conclusion of this episode, I want you to be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. That's the idea. The idea means, hostile means cause trouble. I want you to harass them. I want them to be vexed. Get them away from the sons of Israel. Why? For they have been hostile to you with, notice, their tricks. Right? With which they have deceived you. And then he repeats, be hostile. So the punishment is what we would call talionic. What is that? It's very simple. It's the principle of retaliation, that a punishment inflicted should correspond in degree and kind to the offense. Jesus used talionic justice. He said, you know, we often think an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Retributive justice. And notice Cosby's father here was named Zur. He was one of the five Midianite kings who were eventually killed by the Israelites in Numbers chapter 31 when they have one final battle before they go into the promised land. You know, when you think about the tricks and the deception here mentioned at the end of this chapter, what do we learn from that? Well, crafty, underhanded devices usually accompany deception. That's how. Deception doesn't happen just because you one moment you're not deceived, next moment you are. There's tricks involved. Balaam had inspired this episode by conniving with the Moabites to seduce the Israelite young men. The men were misled in deception. That's what the text tells us, verse 17, 18. They were misled in deception to do what? To the fake worship of idolatry. And the trick to get them there was the use of sexual religious seduction to do that. And the enticement worked. It worked. And idolatry was then reinforced throughout the Israelite camp, just as it had been ever since they were in Egypt. And by the way, the tricks continued throughout their history. You remember one of the episodes in Joshua chapter 9, not too long after this? Remember the Gibeonites? They came in all old clothes. You know, they put holes in their shoes and ripped their sackcloth, and they came and they used trickery to do what? To deceive Joshua, of all people. And they craftily succeeded, eventually precipitating the demise of the nation. This is why we're warned in the New Testament to test the spirits. This is why we're warned in the New Testament in 1 John 5:21, it says, guard yourselves from idols. That's why we're warned. So what is it? Understand that the world system is designed to use enticement to deceive you. But secondly, God is looking for men and women who are committed to His interests and to preserve those at all cost when they're threatened. At all cost. Not to back off of God's interest. Now, I got two final thoughts I'd like to share with you. First one is this. The purpose of separation from the world, which is the New Testament's full of, be separate from the world, is to set aside any enticement from that system. That's the purpose. The principle is to take whatever measures necessary to preserve a firewall between you and the worldly system's allurements. Jesus was so dramatic about this, he used hyperbole. He said, cut off your hand. He said, pluck out your eyeball, if required, in order to ensure that you've separated yourself from the allurement of the world system. You may have to turn off the TV. You may have to stop listening to that music, reading those magazines. I don't know what practical steps you're going to have to take, but you need to take them. Whatever is required for you to separate yourself from the allurement and the enticement of the world system, who will trick you in order to deceive you. And then secondly, take a strong stand for the judgments of God. You know, just don't be defensive, also be offensive in a positive way. Always fall on the side of God's interests according to an at face value reading of the Bible author's meaning. If you've got that down, then always fall on the side of that knowledge. It was literally clear what God required in Israel. So the problem was not interpretation. The problem was application. Because it was literally clear what God required. No question about it. But it was the application that was difficult. Preserve God's interest at all costs, period. 100%. That's what God's looking for. That's what God expects. That's what God wants from you. In your own life and in the life of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's where we're to go as a result of this chapter. And it can be quite sobering if you think about it. But nonetheless, let's pursue it. Father, this chapter is pretty stark. It addresses the issue in detail. It drills down deeply about this issue. And here's another person, this time Phineas, who dares to take a stand, a strong stand for your interests. May this example inspire us and motivate us to pursue that same. You know, Jesus did the same thing, Father, as I think about it. He stood for the judgments of God fully and completely throughout his entire ministry. So did the apostles. You've called us to do the same in this world. May we find the spiritual fortitude and the spiritual strength through becoming students of your word to do that very thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.